You know, commitment is hard to come by in America today, isn't it? When we're talking real, would you agree with that? Real heartfelt commitment to the membership in the church is down at alarming rates and continues to decrease, especially in any mainline denomination that is happening. And marriages fail as many times or more than they succeed today. Employers often show little regard for their employees, and employees show little regard for their employers. It just kind of goes both ways. They give minimum effort often for their employers. It seems like real weathered out, stand up in hard times, got each other's back, life investing, action living, loyalty bearing, commitment. It's just hard to come by. And why is that? Why is that? Ultimately, it's because of sin, right? Ultimately, it's because of sin. And what's the center letter in the word sin? S-I-N. I'm in the center of sin. My selfishness, my own will is in the middle of my sin, and that's ultimately the reason for it. In America, we've been propagated now for far too long to believe that my life is about me, and it's a life that's about me, and commitment to others and commitment to God has become weakened. And real commitment in America, like I said, is hard to come by. Listen, when you find yourself and others struggling in the area of commitment and what it looks like, I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth in the Bible. The book of Ruth, and take a great big look at this character in the Old Testament of Ruth, who became faithful before she even knew who her God was that she was being faithful to, before she even believed in him. We're in a series right now where we're learning about growing our character by looking at the character of Old Testament characters. That's a mouthful of a sentence, isn't it? But that's what we're doing, growing our character, and we're going to look at Ruth's account today. Just pray with me a moment as we get ready to do that. God, we know your presence is already here with us. It's been felt in our worship. It's been felt in our greeting. God, I've known your presence here, and I just know that you're working today. And I ask today that you would speak to us through the story of Ruth, that as we see her character, it would give it a heart adjustment to our own character and to our own hearts toward yours. God, lead us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ruth chapter 1. Just kind of leave it open there. If you don't have a Bible, no big deal. There's going to be scripture on the screen behind me as we share, but I'm kind of going to be going in and out of the story, referring to some of the scripture, and it would be helpful for you if you have it open. So if you have that, open it to Ruth 1. Again, no big deal if you don't. The book of Ruth is a favorite of Old Testament books for me, one of my favorites. And some of the reasons why is, first of all, it's just so beautifully written. And it speaks about character and loyalty, and it spells out what real deep commitment looks like. And those are things I really value. And so I just love this book. Ruth's story actually doesn't begin with Ruth, though. It begins with a married couple named Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Malion and Kilian. And we think that parents today give kids strange names, right? Those are some strange names. When I was a kid, I wrote a story, and in the story, I decided the main characters would be my name and my siblings' names backwards. It was a code that nobody would figure out, right? And so the star of the story was Cram. That's Mark backwards, if you haven't followed me. And in the story was Issus, which is Susie, and was Nerob, which is Brian, and Hippolar, which is Ralph. Anyway, it was kind of dumb. But in this family, it doesn't matter if we read the names frontwards or backwards. They still kind of sound sci-fi. We don't really know names like this, but we have Elimelech and Naomi, which is a name we do know, and their sons Malion and Kilian. And this family was a family that believed in the one true God, and they were from Bethlehem. We know about Bethlehem, don't we? And verse 2 says that they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Now, what does that mean? What's an Ephrathite? Well, Ephrathah was the area around Bethlehem. It would be kind of like some of us saying we're Old Fortites from Old Fort. That would be what it's like, because many of us live in the area around Old Fort. We don't have an Old Fort address. It may be a Fremont address or a Tiffin address, because only people with a post office box in Old Fort have an Old Fort address. But all of us around still consider ourselves Old Fortites, right? The parsonage has a Tiffin address, but we know we're Old Fort. It's Old Fortites, kind of like that. Verse 1 tells us that there was a famine in the land, and because of that famine, Elimelech and his family were about to make a very difficult decision. They moved from Bethlehem to the country of Moab. Now, why would this be a difficult decision for them? Well, largely because the Moabites worshipped false gods. They didn't worship God. So they're leaving the land of God that God led them to, and they're leaving, and that leaves us with a question here about their faith, doesn't it? It leaves me with a question. You see, if they were God's people, if they were in God's land, then why wouldn't they stay? Why wouldn't they trust God to provide for them? Or should they go to where things look more bountiful, which is what they end up doing? Elimelech made the decision to move with his family to Moab, which was 50 miles away, where the land was producing. He only intended to live there for a short time. However, while they were there, Elimelech dies. I guess that probably wasn't part of his plan in the move. Probably not what he expected to happen. And all of a sudden, you have Naomi, and she finds herself single with two sons. And what will she do? Well, in this case, they were both old enough to be married off, and that's what happens. Melion and Kilion married two Moabite women. The Moabites didn't worship the one true God. They worshiped a false god by the name of Chemosh. And interestingly enough, it wasn't forbidden for Israelites to marry Moabites. However, the Moabites weren't allowed to enter the assembly of God, and so they would have marriages based on different beliefs, different worship. They would have separate worship lives and separate spiritual lives. And it may not have been forbidden for them to marry Moabite women, but it definitely wasn't a good idea. It wasn't a wise decision of theirs. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul teaches not to be unequally yoked, because two different faiths pull you away from God. Melion and Kilion were definitely unequally yoked here. And the problem in a mixed faith marriage like this is there's a huge temptation for God's people to now worship maybe two gods, or to not worship the true God at all, but to worship this other god of their now spouses. Melion and Kilion married Orpah, which, by the way, not joking here, this is actually true. Orpah is where the name Oprah came from. Either Oprah's grandmother or mother, I don't remember which in the story, but they liked the name Orpah from the Bible and decided to name her child Oprah, but they misspelled it, and it became Oprah, and that's where that name comes from. So there was Orpah, and then there was the character we're looking at today, the other daughter. The daughter was Ruth. So friends, as Ruth enters this account at first, she doesn't worship God. She doesn't worship God. She worships some false god named Chemosh. Yet her character of commitment will lead to her saving grace. And so let's go on to see how that happens. In verse 4 of chapter 1 in Ruth, it says to us that they lived in Moab for about 10 years. And I bet that's longer than Elimelech ever expected that his family would be there. And then more tragedy strikes. Both Melion and Kilion, they both die. It doesn't tell us how or why they die, but the indications of the passage is that both were living a compromised faith. They married women outside of their faith, and they're living in a land that's outside of their faith. Now, we can learn something here about our own character and our own decisions in life. Our decisions, they don't impact only us, do they? They don't affect only us. Elimelech's decision to come to a godless land placed his sons in a position with outside influence of its people and their false god. The land of Moab wouldn't have any other worshipers of the real God. There wouldn't be a place of worship for them. There would be no rabbis, no teachers to teach them. It would kind of be like they're being fed to the spiritual wolves here. And friends, parents in our day today have some very difficult decisions on how and where they raise their kids. What school will you send them to? Or will you even make that choice? Maybe you make the choice to homeschool them. What groups do you let them be a part of? Whose house do you let them play at? What teams do you allow them to participate on? Where do you decide to live in our country? There are some very godless parts in the United States. We have some friends who lived in a major city in the Pacific Northwest at one time where there were very few Christians there. And they had a hard time finding kids for their kids to play with, not just because they wanted to protect the influence over their own kids, but for all the secular people around, not many people believed in God and were Christian. And so they didn't want their kids playing with this family's Christian kids because they were afraid they would talk to their secular kids about God. And so they found a very hard place fitting in as Christians in a very non-Christian place. And I wonder if there could have been some who were the Moabite parents who would be like, let's keep our daughters away from Melion and Kilion because they worship a different God. I wonder if some of that could have gone on. It's a hard day for parents today. That's only going to get harder. It's only going to get more difficult. I'm not making any suggestions for the choices that parents need to make today about who and what they allow and to influence their kids. But I am saying, parents, you better be aware. And you better stay aware. You need to be willing to make some difficult decisions and even at times unpopular decisions with the kids, with your kids, because the world's only moving further and further away from God. Who knows what shape Melion and Kilion's faith was in after marrying these Moabite women? But then again, if they wanted to be married, what other choice did they have? That's the only women they were around. But friends, let me put this out to you with this truth. Any true believer in Jesus today is far better off not to marry at all than to marry someone who isn't sold out for Jesus. You're better off not married than marrying somebody who doesn't love Jesus. Missionary dating, marrying in the hope that your spouse is going to come around someday, hey, that's risky business. And I'm telling you, from what I've witnessed myself, what I've seen over many years in ministry now, I've witnessed far too many spiritual widows and widowers who walk their walk with Jesus alone because their unbelieving spouse wants nothing to do with Jesus. And they've hoped for it and hoped for it and hoped for it, and it's not happened. It's a tough road, a very tough road when you're unequally yoked like that. Melion and Kilion, they married Moabite women, and that was a bad call for them. It was a bad decision. But we'll find that God can even use bad calls. God can even use bad decisions. Down the road in the story, you'll see that some good comes out of this decision. The biggest truth for us is that God can and does work in even some of our worst decisions. And some of our most broken moments and some of the most broken people and broken situations. So if you're already married in an unequally yoked situation, don't give up on God because God's not giving up on you. Don't give up on your marriage because God's not giving up on your marriage. He'll keep working. Let's get back to today's account. Naomi's now left without a husband or sons, and her daughters-in-laws are left without husbands. And understand, that's a big deal in their time and their place and their culture. It's different today. Today we see independent women in successful jobs and nice homes and nice cars. They can do all those things without having a husband if they want to do that. It's possible to do that. But in that day, your security as a woman rested in the men that were around you. It rested in your husband and your sons. And once you were married, your father was no longer responsible for you. And once your husband died, if that husband had a brother, that brother now would take care over you. And let me just say, Caroline's really glad that's not the custom today, because she wouldn't want to marry one of my brothers. I have really nice brothers, but she doesn't want to marry any of them. And I don't want her to be married to any of them. She's already picked the best of us. But it was the custom of their day. And if there was no brother to your deceased husband, then your sons would keep you secure. Well, what do you do when your husband's died and he has no brothers, and now your sons have died and you're living in a foreign land where there's no family? What would you do? You would probably pack up and go home, wouldn't you? And that's what Naomi decided to do in her case. At least she had some kin back at home, and so she planned to go home. She decided to head back to Bethlehem. Listen to what it says in verses 6 through 7. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take her back to the land of Judah. So, friends, she's headed back to Bethlehem. Now, the word return that's used in this passage in the Hebrew language likely illustrated more than just returning home. It likely illustrates a repentant heart in Naomi to return to God. Naomi was reversing the decision that she had and her husband had made. She was turning away from Moab, and she was in the mistakes of her past and their past. She may not have agreed with Moab to begin with. We don't really know that, because in that day, she would have had little voice in that decision. It was probably actually Elimelech's decision for them to go. Now, however, she was turning her back to the tragic graves of her loved ones, and she's heading back to the homeland and headed back to God in a sort. I have to interject a question to you here. Does God provide for his people? That's not rhetorical. I'm asking you that question. Does God provide for his people?
Yes.
Did God provide for this church when we needed almost $150,000 to start something new with God?
Yes.
He did, and he does. God provides, and if God provides like that, you better believe that he does, that he provides for his people. So what would have happened in Elimelech and his family's life if they just would have stayed put in Bethlehem and they just would have trusted God for his provision? God would have provided for them, right? He would have provided regardless. We learn from this account as it continues that God can work good even when we make bad choices and bad decisions, and a greater good is about to come out of this story. As they're preparing for this journey, Naomi realizes something. She realizes that going home for her would be a very good thing, but it's not such a good thing for Orpah, and it's not such a good thing for Ruth. Why? Because remember their custom. Security for women revolved around the males in the family. What normally would happen when you lost your husband is you marry a husband's brother. Having multiple wives, it was just a common thing for them. Well, both of Naomi's sons have died. There were no more sons for Ruth and Orpah to marry. So look what it says next. It's next in verses 8 through 10. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." So they're declining this offer that she's giving them to stay. Naomi recognized both of these young women, that they're worthy, and she wanted God to have favor on them and to provide them with a husband and a full life. Yet both women, at first, they declined this offer. They tell Naomi that they're going to go back to be with her and her people. But Naomi, she looks at this, and here's her response in verses 11 through 13. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughter. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" That sounds creepy to us, but we understand their culture and their custom. She says, return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Friends, Naomi has nothing to offer her daughters-in-law. Even if she finds a husband, and even if she could bear more children, it would be ridiculous for these young women to wait till those children grow up to be old enough to marry them. It's just out of the question. No, following Naomi away from their homeland would likely leave them as widows for life with a widowed mother-in-law, but they're going to live a lot longer as widows than she will. She tells them a second time to stay, and that's enough, friends, for Orpah. Orpah, she feels released from her marriage covenant and free to try to begin a new life. She wasn't being mean. She wasn't being selfish. She just accepted Naomi's request and said, I'll obey it and stay in the land with the people that I know. But for Ruth, things were different. Verse 14, at this they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Again, she's not being a selfish person here. She's just following the wishes of her mother-in-law, wishes it would have turned out differently. And then it says, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth's not letting go. She's not staying in this land. She's declining the release of her marriage covenant. Naomi gives a third plea to Ruth. In verse 15, she says, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. Ruth's already made a decision, though. She's going to honor her commitment, her covenant. Now, something about Ruth from her core says, I'm entrenched in this commitment. I am entrenched. Listen to her final response to Naomi, and I think this is the most powerful part of this chapter. Actually, I think it's the most powerful part of the book of Ruth, in my opinion. In verses 16 through 18, it says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And will you stay where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Friends, these words that Ruth has to say signify so much. So much, believe it or not, for your life and mine. They signify Ruth's commitment to Naomi, but they also signify her conversion to the one true God. She says, may the Lord deal with me. The Lord was the God of Israel. She didn't say, may Chemosh deal with me. She said, may the Lord deal with me. Chemosh was the Moabite God. In this statement, Ruth is lacing her future with Naomi, confessing her allegiance to the people of Israel. She says, your people will be my people. And to God, your God will be my God, the God of Israel. This is a huge confession. It's a huge creed that she's making. And it's here we're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our morning. Friends, I first paid attention to these verses, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, many years ago, where I was doing premarital counseling with a couple, and they came to me with these verses and said they wanted to use them in their wedding as the scripture for their wedding. And now here's the thing. They didn't know the context. They didn't know about the rest of the passage. They just came across these verses, and they were reading them, and they figured, oh, these are like vows, the vows that one person's making to another person and their commitment to one another. And I just started to explain to them. I said, well, you don't understand. These aren't from one woman to her husband, to her man that she's going to marry. That's not what's going on there. Actually, they're from a woman to her mother-in-law. I said, is that what you're looking to do to make this commitment to your mother-in-laws? And they're like, no, that's not what we're thinking about doing. But we kept talking about that text and what it meant. And something clicked with me. Something clicked with me. What is it that Ruth is actually doing? Friends, this was a vow that was beyond I do, right? This is beyond I do. This is beautiful. This woman is so committed to her husband that she's going to honor her husband beyond the I do at the altar, beyond do you take this man to be married to this woman, beyond the grave. This woman is an extra special example of character, of commitment, of faithfulness, and of honoring her vow and honoring her word. She was making a go the extra mile commitment. And you know what? We used that verse in their wedding. We talked about what it really meant, and that was the kind of commitment they really wanted to have toward one another. So we used it in the wedding, and we talked to the congregation when they were getting married about what the verse was about. And now I present Ruth 1:16 through 18 to couples when they come in for premarital counseling as an option for their wedding. But I always explain to them what it really means, and I always say something like this to them. I always say, only use this text. Only use this text if you're making a really special commitment. If you're making an extra mile vow and saying I do to your spouse, because that's what's happening in this passage. And I have some couples that pick that passage for that reason. Others choose something else. Friends, now let's look at these words of Ruth, but let's look at them in a different eye, a different light, a different perspective. Let's try to make this really practical to you and me this morning. I want you to think about your commitment to Jesus. Think about your commitment to Jesus. Are you willing? Do you desire? Are you man enough? Are you woman enough? Are you committed enough to go beyond I do with Jesus? Are you? Are you following me? I mean, think this through. Yes, maybe you've committed your life to Jesus. Maybe your followers, your believers, your disciples, your converts, whatever title you want to put on it, whatever you want to call it, but are you a going the extra mile committed people of God? From Ruth's pledge, let's just take a glance at what that kind of commitment to Jesus looks like. A beyond saying I do to God. A beyond saying I do to Jesus Christian pledges four things. The four things that Ruth is pledging to Naomi, we pledge to God. If we're going to be a beyond I do Christian, first you pledge this. Wherever God goes, I will go. Wherever you go, God, I'm going. This pledge is saying, God, I want to be a part of whatever it is that you're doing in this world, at least this part of the world that you have me in. I want to do whatever it is you're doing, God. When we make this pledge to Jesus, we're going to back that up with seeking to find where God's moving, what God's doing among us, and then to jump right in the middle of that, to get involved right in what God's doing. Do I witness God's movement in our worship and our praise? Then, buddy, I want to jump right in the middle of that and worship like nobody else's business. Do I see God moving in our children's ministry or in our youth ministry or in the life group ministry or in mission opportunities? Do I see God moving in my neighborhood and with my friends and in my work situation? Do I see God moving in brand new ways in a brand new area that I've never even seen him move before? Watch for his movement because it's happening. God is never complacent. He is always on the move. Watch where God's moving and then jump in. That's a pledge of where God goes, I will go. Here's the second part of the pledge that's for beyond I do Christian, and it's this. God's people will be my people. Now I want you to do something with me for a moment, and it's going to sound a little weird. It's not. Just roll with me on this one, okay? I want you to put your hand on like the shoulder or the elbow or the hand of people on both sides of you, all through the room, connect to who's ever near. If you're not near somebody, I encourage you to move near somebody. I know some people aren't touchy. Just get over it. It's just for a few minutes. Connect some way and listen to me as you do this. Listen to me. Friends, we are connected. We're connected. This is the body of Christ. This building is not the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ, the people. These people around you, they're God's people. And a beyond I do Christian, as a beyond I do Christian, I'm saying, when you fall, I'm going to pick you up. When you cry, I'm going to give you my hanky. I'm going to cry with you if that's what's needed. When you need, when you're in need, when you're carrying a burden, when you're down, when you're hurting, you can count on me because I'll be there for you. I'll kneel with you. I'll pray with you. I'll fold my hands and pray with you when that's needed. At the same token, it's saying, when you're having successes, I'm going to celebrate with you. When you're trying something new, I'll be your best cheerleader. When life's good, when it's happy, when you're up, I won't be the one bringing you down. I'll raise my arms and I'll praise God with you. And why am I going to do all those things? Because you're God's people. And God's people, they're my people. They're my people. That's my pledge. You can put your hands back to yourself now if you want. Here's the third part of the pledge. Third part of the pledge is, God will be my God. God will be my God. We all know there's a huge temptation in our life to place everything else and anybody else over God in our life. We do it all the time. And understand, whenever you do that, whatever you're placing before God, it becomes your little g God. Not the real God, but it becomes the God of your life. And hear me, whatever drives you, whatever determines where you spend your time, whatever controls you, whatever dictates your choices and your life, like it or not, admit it or not, it's your God. It's your God. And when Ruth made her pledge to Naomi, she was saying, I'm going to leave my family and my ancestors and my land in order to make your God my God. Friends, she was leaving everything that she knew, everything she was comfortable with, in order to follow the one true God. Some of us are going to have to make some hard choices in this life if we're really going to be a beyond I do Christian. Some of us have some things, some of us have some people that have inched out God in our lives, and when we realize that that's the case, we're going to have to make, and we want to make this pledge, we're going to have to make some real adjustments to our life and to our lifestyles before we can really say, God, you are my God. Here's the final part of a beyond I do Christian. Part four is this: not even death will separate me from God. The fourth pledge, it's a realization. It's a realization that because I'm in Christ, I'm going to walk with him every day in this life. And he's, I'm going to walk hand in hand with him. And someday, I'm going to walk right from this world into eternity, into heaven with him. Because not even death can separate me from him. That's what I have to look forward to. So I'm pledging my life to Jesus and knowing that I'll walk with him forever. I'll not run from a committed life to Jesus. I'll not hide from it. I'll not compromise it, not at any point in my life. I'll go the extra mile to maintain this commitment. I won't be afraid of commitment. I won't be afraid of surrendering my life. I won't fear stepping into this, his will for my life. But instead, I'll stake my life on this very claim. Friends, will you make the pledge of a beyond I do Christian? You need to read the rest of Ruth's story. It's a very short book. You need to read the book of Ruth to see where this pledge takes her. And I'll give you one big hint. After moving back to Naomi's homeland, the God of Ruth, which is now her God, the God that is now God for Ruth, honors her by providing her with a new husband who is a good man. A really good man. His name's Boaz. When Caroline and I got close to starting to have kids and married for a while, we were going to have kids, I said, if we have a boy, I want to name him Boaz. Because I really like Boaz. She wouldn't go for that. She said it doesn't pass the playground test. You know what the playground test is. It's how where kids take that name and tease you and all kinds of other things and make fun of your kid because of the name, and so you go with a different name. And she's right. She said, they'll call him Big Bo. I mean, look at me. And Eli's 6'4", so he probably would have become a Big Bo, so that didn't happen. But she agreed that if we ever got a dog, we could name the dog Boaz. And then after having our four kids and finally getting a dog, the dog's a girl. So you can't name a girl dog Boaz because that's an insult to Boaz, but our dog came with the name Roxy, and now it's Roxy Boaz Quinter. That's the best I could do. Best I could do. And friends, the real reason that I like to name Boaz is because if you read Ruth's story, you'll see what a really good man Boaz was. What a really good man. And Ruth and Boaz go on to have a child together. You got to read the rest of Ruth's story. You got to read it. And listen to one thing further where Ruth's commitment leads. If you look at the first chapter of Matthew, in the beginning of that part where it talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, starting with Abraham and leading to David and then leading to the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, guess who's smack dab in the middle? Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. I just got goosebumps. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Wow. Ruth makes the line of the ancestors, leading to the birth of King David, leading to the birth of the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Will you make the Beyond I Do Christian pledge with me today? Will you make it? Ruth is the only Old Testament character we're going to spend 2 weeks on. We're coming back to her next week because there's more we need to talk about this pledge, so we'll be coming back. But will you make this significant pledge with me? Will you make it this morning? Will you continue to make it through your week, at least this week, and see how it might begin to change your heart and may even begin to change the path of your life? Will you do that daily? It's printed on the bottom of your message outline. Take that home with you. Stick it on the table next to your bed, or put it in the refrigerator, or put it in your car, or put it at your workstation at your job, wherever you're going to see it daily. And make this pledge daily, maybe multiple times a day if that's what's needed to focus you, and see what that begins to do to your heart. And I'm going to want to report next week. I want to hear some next week about what that has done in your life if you take this serious and make this pledge in a daily way. But as we finish the message today, will you make the pledge with me? Are you ready? Here we go. I pledge wherever God goes, I will go. I pledge God's people will be my people. I pledge God will be my God. I pledge not even death will separate me from God. Let's pray together. God, I am so grateful to you. We have nestled back thousands of years ago, 4 chapters of the Bible about a woman who fully gave her life to you and learned what it meant to live blessed. And God, I pray that for us, that we would take serious a pledge of our lives to go beyond just saying, will you be my Savior? Beyond just saying some prayer someday of asking Jesus in our life, beyond just running through any motions or just coming to church every week, that we go beyond I do with you and give a real pledge of our lives, a real submission and surrender of our very hearts and our very minds and our very soul and all of our strength. God, help us to pledge ourselves to you. You've already pledged yourself to us. You deserve every part of us. Help us to surrender that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And sometimes we look at these stories in the Bible of these people, and we say, oh, it's easy for them to make that decision. It's easy for them to do this. Look, Ruth had just lost her husband, and she lost her brother-in-law. And she lost her father-in-law. And she's making a decision to leave everything that she knows and all the people that she knows. Ruth was a broken person. And here's what's so beautiful to me about the story. Is I know some of your lives. And you know some of my life. And I know the lives of some of the people behind me. And I've known them for a long time. And I know some of their brokenness. Brokenness. And yet it's through the broken that God gives us glory, amazing blessing when we finally say, I'm going to pledge it all to you because I can't do it on my own. When we finally give that surrender and say, God, you are my God. If you're going, I'm going with you. Thank you for your people. I'm so glad that your people are my people. And when I die, I'm walking right into heaven holding your hand. Because God, you are so good. Be blessed. We're coming back to this next week, this really significant pledge. I know that God's got work to do in our hearts. Hope to see you then. Have a wonderful week and pledge your life to Jesus daily.
Amen.